In this, but my goal is simply to hit the high points in this chapter, the high points of what God through Paul has been teaching over and over again in these verses and chapters at the beginning of Romans. What Paul is teaching in these passages is the glorious concept of justification by faith. These are words, I'm not sure how common these words are in the life of the church, but they're fundamental to Bible teaching. Absolutely central to a right understanding of the gospel, and not airy-fairy or theoretical or impractical, because they really answer the question, how can I personally have a relationship with the living God? How can I, who falls short of His standard to know Him, how can I, who am unrighteous, be in a right standing with God so that I can have a relationship with Him? It's an important question that touches the very heart of who we are, all our needs and longings and desires to know and be known by God. How is it that God can declare the unrighteous righteous and at the same time maintain His own righteousness? That's what He's doing in justification. He's declaring the unrighteous righteous so that we can stand before Him without shame, without guilt, without fear. And at the same time, in teaching this great truth, Paul is writing home the fact that because it is a gift and an act of God, then he makes no discrimination about who can have that gift. It isn't limited to the ethnic people of Israel. It isn't limited by class or education or culture or gender. It isn't limited because it's a gift which is received by faith alone, and the only qualification for receiving the gift of righteousness is our own great need. That's the only qualification. In this great chapter, as Paul has been making this point over and over again, in chapter 4, he's mindful that he's addressing the Jews who would be really struggling with what he's saying. And so he does a brilliant thing. He goes all the way back to the man called Abraham to prove his point. He goes back to Abraham, and he also goes back to David, King David, in this passage. It's a masterstroke, because the Jews viewed Abraham as their great father, their patriarch, their father in the faith. It is from him that they are established as a particular people. And David was their great and prosperous king, the greatest king. And from both of them, particularly from Abraham, he's saying, exactly what I've been teaching is what we learn from your forefather. It must be true. It's a reminder to us who perhaps in some ways are so historically removed from the things he's talking about and from Abraham who he's talking about. It's simply a reminder for us that the whole of the scriptures are important. The whole of the scriptures are profitable. That his teaching about Abraham is important for us. It means something to us, even down through the centuries. And it's a reminder as we go all the way back to Abraham, thousands of years ago, as God met with him and made a promise to him, and as God declared Abraham justified, righteous in his sight, it's a reminder that justification by faith is no novelty. It's not new. It's exactly the way God has been relating to people throughout the ages. It's part of his unfolding plan and purpose from the beginning. That this is how people are brought into relationship with him. And it's a reminder, you see, that we are caught up into the same glorious and cosmic promise that he made to Abraham. He's still working it out. It is happening. It will happen. He will fulfill all his promises as he promised to Abraham. Well, let's look at the passage quickly and see what he's proving again from Abraham. The first thing is, as he talks again about this issue of justification, and my first point there is that justification, I didn't use this phrase last week, but it's commonly used and it's very helpful. Justification before God is just as if I had never sinned. That bears meditation on. We actually read that, didn't we, in that great profession of faith? The Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 60. That I've grievously sinned. I've never kept any commandments. I'm still prone to evil. Yet God, without anything that I have to offer, out of mere grace means just out of grace and grace alone, he grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. Here it is. As if I had never committed, nor had any sins, and had myself accomplished all the obedience which Christ has fulfilled for me. That is just the most amazing statement. See, you see how practically helpful that is? Because if we really have a sense of God and a sense of ourselves, we are conscious of how far short we fall and how much we fail. But this great teaching is saying, it is as though I had never sinned, as though I had completely obeyed all of God's requirements. See why it's so important to study this? It's richer than just saying, I'm forgiven and I have a home in heaven. See, Paul is asking the question here, could Abraham boast in his righteousness? And Paul says, well, he could if he had earned that right standing, but he didn't earn it either. That great man of God, that great man of faith, he didn't earn it. And he makes this point throughout this passage by using a word that in our version of the Bible is written as the word counted. It's very clear in verse 3. He quotes from Genesis 15, verse 6, where God made grand promises to Abraham that he would be a father of a great nation. And recorded in that passage in Genesis 15 are these words repeated in verse 3 of Romans chapter 4. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. That word counted in the Greek is logizomai, something like that. It means counted or credited. But Paul actually uses that word 11 times in this chapter. 11 times. So important, is it? It helps us understand the idea of being justified. It means to count or to credit. This is what it means. It means to confer a status that was not there before. To confer a status that was not there before. See how that works with us? We are not righteous. God confers a status, you are righteous. Tim Keller uses an illustration like this, where the status of something changes. So, you know, there's schemes where you can rent a house with the plan to buy the house. So you're paying rent. The money you're paying is called rent. You're giving it away. But then if you enter into an agreement to buy that house, the rent money that you gave suddenly changes its status from rent money to mortgage payment. It becomes money that's being paid to buy the house. That's a change of status. This is the same with us. Our status changes. See, Abraham's status changed. He believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. It means that God treated Abraham as though he were living a righteous life. Or that he accounted to him a righteousness that does not inherently belong to him. Or to set a righteousness to one's account and to treat accordingly. We are not righteous. God changes our status and he declares us righteous and then he treats us accordingly. That basically means God is saying, I have given you the status of being righteous, which means that I will treat you as though you had never sinned and as though you had perfectly obeyed all of my requirements. That's how I'll relate to you. See again how glorious that is? We think I'm so bad. How can God love me? I've mucked up again. How can I talk to God? How can I expect any blessing from God? God says, because I have changed your status and I will treat you accordingly. How can we be sure that our status has changed and that he will treat us accordingly? Where does this righteousness come from? You think, I'm not righteous. How can he declare me righteous? Well, this is the other glory of the gospel. He takes the righteousness of his own son, Jesus, who fully, perfectly obeyed all of God's standards, never committed a sin. God takes his status and he accounts it to us. He gives it to us. That's yours. And now on the basis of that, I will treat you as righteous. See, all we're doing is receiving this. Chapter 4 and verse 5 describes God as the God who justifies the ungodly. He takes us, the ungodly, and he justifies us. He declares us righteous. He gives us a new status. He treats us in the light of that new status. And if he's done all that, he's not going to change the way he relates to us. Well, this passage is writing home this point very helpfully because it reminds us, I want to particularly focus on faith. See, because the way we receive that reality is by faith. It is the faith that justifies. That's what God said of Abraham in verse 3. Abraham believed God. He believed and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, I won't go into all the detail here, but he spends a number of verses giving us the negative side of that by assuring us that we receive that by faith alone, by reminding us that there is no other way to receive it. In other words, there is no act or doing or merit or behavior on our part that God responds to and says, oh, on the basis of that I can declare you righteous. The constant reminder of these chapters in Romans is we have nothing to offer. Only that, chapter 3 and verse 10, none is righteous, no, not one. So again, I won't go into detail, but in these verses he writes home three different ways of proving that it is only by faith and not by anything else, because he says it's not by works, it's not by circumcision, and it's not by the law. In verses 4 and 5, he particularly reminds us that it's not by works. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. See, the point here is that faith itself, the act of faith, is not a work that merits righteousness. He's saying there is no work that you can do. If there's any work that you try to do or add a work, add something of your own self, you automatically negate the fact that it's a gift. So he says, when you work, you get your wages, you get what's your due. Well, he's already told us, remember in chapter 3 and verse 23? Is that it? I've lost the verse, someone will know it. It's the one that says that our wages are the wages of sin. That's all we have. Our works are sinful works. All we have is sin, and the wages of sin, what we get paid for sin, is death. If it's wages, we get death, but if it's a gift, we get justification. Second thing he reminds us of to affirm that it's only by faith is that it's not by circumcision. Verses 9 to 12, particularly important to Jewish people who have descended from Abraham, because God gave to Abraham the sign and seal of circumcision, and all his descendants were circumcised as a sign and seal of their special status before God. And so that became crucial to them. And they would think, that has to be part of it. That has to be something we have, we do, we offer. Well, Paul simply says, no, if you study the life of Abraham, you realize... Thank you, Carla. I just saw my phone. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Where did that come from? Oh, there you are. If you study the life of Abraham, in Genesis 15, he believed God and he was declared righteous. He was given the sign of circumcision maybe 14 years later. Paul is simply saying he can't be saved on the basis of that work of circumcision. He's saved on the basis of faith. The glory of that too is the reminder that if Abraham was saved by faith without circumcision, without that sign and seal, then that salvation is available to all people, regardless of whether they have that sign or not. See, we are children of Abraham, and he is our father. Third argument to prove that it's by faith is in verse 13 on, simply to say that it's not by law. And by that he means particularly the law that was given to Moses, which was so important again. Obedience to the law. But he basically is implying that the law that was given to Moses again came some 500 years after Abraham was declared righteous. God justifies Abraham on the basis of a promise, and law, obedience, and promise clash with each other. If you try to follow the law to please God, then you negate the fact that he makes a promise and gives a free gift. Again, the point there is, if we think about the law, is that justification by faith is available for all without distinction. God's promise embraces people of every tribe, tongue, and nation who believe. To be justified does not come by works, by circumcision, by the law, but by faith. But what is justifying faith? What is that faith? Again, look at verse 3. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Think about that with me for a moment. It's very important to think about what that faith is. That faith is not simply believing in God. It's not simply believing in God, believing that there is a God who is there. It's not simply believing that there's a God who saves. But it is believing God when he promises this way of salvation by grace. See, let me quote somebody again. You can have lots and lots of strong faith that God exists. You can have lots and lots of strong faith that God is loving, that he is holy. You can believe that the Bible is God's holy word. You can show great reverence for God. Yet all the while you can still be seeking to be your own savior and your own justifier by trusting in your own performance in religion, or trusting in your moral character, or trusting in how well you do in your career or how well you do at parenting, trusting in something of yourself, you can believe so much about God, yet it not be the faith that justifies. The faith that God is talking about here is a transfer of trust. A transfer of trust. Transferring trust from myself, anything I can do or achieve or perform, transferring that trust to God. You know, some of you know the evangelism explosion questions. The second diagnostic question says, if you were to stand before God tonight and he said to you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? What would you say? Well, you can give answers like, well, because I've tried my best to be a good Christian. You can say, because I believe in God with all my heart. You can say, because I believe in God and try to do his will. See, they sound good. But none of them are a transfer of trust. A transfer of trust in what God himself offers so that we can stand before him. When we don't transfer that trust, we're still trusting in ourselves, trusting in our ability to believe in God, trusting in God and adding something that I do. It's a transfer of trust to trust what he gives us. But if we don't make that transfer of trust, then all the while as we trust in ourselves, we live with insecurity. How can I ever know that it's good enough? We live with anxiety and lack of assurance. We can end up with pride because we're trusting in our own works. We can end up with a critical spirit because we want to be better than the others. The faith that justifies is trust in the God who saves and the way he saves. In this passage, Paul unfolds that a little more. He says faith is basically saying that faith is to believe in the God who can be believed as we transfer that trust. So I can't trust myself. I cast all my trust on you. He looks at the life of Abraham and he gives us a case study in faith. Very simply, faith, transferring trust to God, is to hold on to what is greater than what we feel or see. See verse 18. In hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. God promised Abraham an amazing thing, that he would be the father of many nations. But if you know anything about Abraham, as the passage goes on to say, he was about 100 years old and his wife was infertile and aged. It's like, what you're promising is impossible. God made a promise, but what Abraham saw was an aged body and an infertile wife. But he believed, see? He believed in what God said. And we look at ourselves and our sin and our unrighteousness. We look at the impossibility that we could ever be right with God, but God says, I will do it. And that we accept. Faith turns from self and what we feel or see to what God says and has done. Faith turns from the enormity of our sin and weakness to the greatness of his grace. God made a promise to Abraham and it looked impossible, but God did it. You see? So faith holds to what is greater than what we feel or see. Faith focuses, number two, on what we already know about God. Verse 20 and 21, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. How did he know that God was able to do what he promised? We'll go back to verse 17. It says that he believed in the God who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. What did Abraham already know about God? He knew that God had created everything there is by a word of command out of nothing. He calls into existence the things that do not exist. Abraham knew that much, and if God could do that, then God could fulfill on his promise. See? What do we know? We know that God sent his own Son, Jesus Christ, to pay the price of our sins, and then he raised him from the dead to unconquerable life. We know more than Abraham. So we can, no matter what, believe in his promise to save us, to justify us, to give us righteousness, and to treat us accordingly. See, there's a blessedness from believing. There's a blessedness from that faith. Very quickly, it reminds us that salvation comes to all who believe. There is no distinction. There's only no place for distinction in our hearts toward others, or even making a distinction about ourselves. There's the blessedness of being right with God. The very next chapter says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, what do we have? Peace with God. Third blessedness of believing is being forgiven. That's where he quotes from King David. Back to verses 7 and 8. He says, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. And then he quotes Psalm 32. Blessed are those who are forgiven, whose sins are covered. As great as David was, he was also a great sinner who could easily have been crushed by the burden of his sins. He'd committed adultery. He'd had the husband of the woman killed. And yet he says, basically what he's saying is, God has not counted my sins against me, but he has rather counted me as righteous, even out of all of that sin. See, and he does not say, blessed are those who do not sin. Blessed are those who fulfill God's requirements. Blessed are those who try as hard as they can. He said he owns up to the fact that he's a sinner, has nothing to offer. And the blessedness is that God does not count those sins against him, but counts him righteous. That is the true blessing, the true liberation. If we don't have that truth, you see, How do we deal with our sin? If we're aware of our sin, how do we deal with it? Well, we can ignore it. You know, somebody once said a clear conscience is just a bad memory. We can excuse it. Find some way of making excuse. I'm kind of just, this is my personality. Or we can just be crushed by it. But, as Tim Keller says, but if we have saving faith, we can actually be real about ourselves. We can be real about our sins. We can be real about our flaws and failings. We don't need to ignore them or excuse them or be crushed by them. Rather, when we sin, we can pick ourselves up because we know that the blessing of being sinners whose sins are not counted against us, we can know the blessing of being sinners whose sins are not counted against us. Rather, we are sinners who are righteous. Even when we sin, our status before God remains unaltered. Experientially, it may affect us and break our relationship. We come to him on the basis of who he's declared us to be and how he has determined to treat us. Fourth great blessing is that we're heirs of promise. I just want to remind you of that. being justified by faith and being part of his family means we're children of Abraham. God made a promise to Abraham that he and his descendants would be heirs of the world. So here we are, weak and small in the midst of the world, but God has made a promise that he will create a new heaven and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells, and we are heirs of that promise. And that hope which we have against all despair in this life, is an everlasting hope that earthly things cannot sweep away. See how important our faith is. Our faith may be weak, but it's in the strong God who is faithful to his promises. I can have a strong faith in a weak bridge that might collapse, but I can have weak faith in a strong bridge that won't collapse. Well, how do we strengthen our faith? Let me close very quickly with these two thoughts. We need to strengthen faith. We're told that Abraham grew strong in faith. Faith is like a muscle that wastes it if it's not exercised. How does our faith grow strong? I think the same way Abraham strengthened his faith, because we learn more about God. Abraham meditated on what he knew about God. We need to learn more about God. The more we learn about God, how great and good he is, how powerful he is, how trustworthy he is, what he has done to prove it, and what he promises us, the more we learn about that, the more our faith can rest in him and be strong. And the second way to strengthen faith, I suggest, is to step out in faith even when it's hard. Step out, just like Abraham did, when all the odds seem against us, to step out in faith, because God has revealed himself to us, the God of promise, the God who declares righteous the unrighteous and treats them accordingly, who will never remove his grace and favor from us. If we step out in faith, even when it's hard, our faith in him will grow to his glory. Let's so do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we think about these things, we're mindful of how we view ourselves and how we struggle in the world. Help each of us to see clearly and afresh again how it is that you view us, and to believe you and to be set free, to live humble, grace-filled, God-honoring lives, to have peace in our hearts, to live with grace toward the world. Lord, we pray for our faith. Enable us simply to believe what you say, to believe the voice and the promises of God. Help us to do that for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.